Before the dawn, I get up real early, and I'm not always in a good mood. Just lately, maybe it's my age, I feel kind of grumpy when I get up, and my alarm never goes off. I just sort of naturally get up a little after 3 o'clock and usually, you know, shuffle across the floor. And one thing I like to do, though, I've been trying to think, what can I do that I can look forward to when I get up each day? This is some little treat. I haven't found it yet thoroughly, but one thing I do is I go out on my back deck. We have a light out there. I turn the light off and sort of look up at the sky. And if it's a clear morning, you know, you can see all those stars up there, occasionally the moon. Of course, we are now in the new moon phase. I'm trying to think exactly where we are, but there's not much of a moon out there. Sometimes it's a full moon. Sometimes it's casting shadows. It's so bright. But and can see it with that light out, but looking up at the sky and looking into endless space and seeing all those stars and planets up there. I've been trying to locate some of them. My brother has a girlfriend who's a former science teacher, and they're both retired. And I talked to him the other day, and she was there. And I said, ask Carol what this body is up here in the, and I gave some kind of directions in the southeastern sky corner, east-southeast, and it's real bright. It looks like a planet because it's not really sparkling, and it's real big, and I think it's Jupiter. And he said, no, she said it's Venus. So anyway, you get to look up at the sky, and it makes you feel kind of small. It makes you, sort of clears your head, puts things in perspective as to how great God is, that he controls this. And I don't want to get freaky about this because it freaks me out when I think about it too hard. He controls the endless universe. You know, something that has no bounds, has no ends. And we as human beings can't even conceive of that. I've talked to one man, well, he was a minister in the church at one time, said he had a friend in college who dedicated himself to understanding infinity and went stark raving mad. Because our brains can't handle that. We can't really handle that. God knows. And, you know, it's amazing that we can go down on our knees before God and pray, and that he can be in contact with every single molecule and atom in the universe, and yet endless space for endless time. So it is a great and wonderful God that we worship, and a God with tremendous power, you know, omnipotent power, able to see everything all the time. And if I'm praying when you're praying, he can give us his, I was going to say undivided, but divided total attention. That's hard to understand, too. Because when I'm praying, I don't want anybody else praying, because that'll get in the way. Well, not with God. Because he has such total control and such total power and such vast power. But his greatest power, the one for which he is best known and spoken of in Scripture, that power is love. The greatest power that God has is love. It identifies it. Turn to 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He that loves doesn't know God. Or he that loves not knows not God. So if we don't love, we don't know God. For, and here's three important words. God is love. Above all those other powers that he has, all the creative power that, you know, through Jesus Christ was made on this earth, you know, all that great power, his greatest power is love. It identifies him. God is love. Turn to Exodus 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God is merciful. He's merciful. That identifies him as well. That's why we're still here. That's why we're not toast. Because he's merciful. He's had mercy on us. Gracious. Long-suffering. He's patient. He puts up with us. You know, I don't know about you, but I can look at myself in the mirror and ask myself, why is God putting up with this, with me? because I know what I'm like. I have a 19-year-old grandson, and sometimes I want to talk to him about things. I've restrained myself a little bit, and he's really sort of a shining good example right now. But I want to tell him about girls. And, excuse me, there are probably certain feelings he would deny. And maybe that's not what I want to talk to him about anyway. And he would say, well, how do you know? You know, I've had kids tell me that. How do you know? You're an old man. You're over 35. And I am. I'm over twice 35. But I can say to him, look, I was 19 once, like you are. I know what 19-year-olds think about. You got to stop thinking about that all the time. Not that he does, but I know how I was when I was 19, and I suspect that he's pretty much like that too. I see Ryan Ott back there grinning. See, I knew him when he was 19. And so gracious, long-suffering, patient, he puts up with us, abundant in goodness and truth. Again, just manifestations of God's love, his mercy, his grace, his patience, and his goodness. Turn to Micah 7 and verse 18. I always have trouble finding the various minor prophets. Somehow at one time I put a little sticky note in Micah. I don't know why. It's the only one I got in my Bible. So see how quick I found it. And it's in Micah 7, verse 18. Who is God like unto that pardons iniquity? You know, he overlooks our faults, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retains not his anger forever. He doesn't walk around with a chip on his shoulder over things we've done in the past because he delights. He delights in mercy. Aren't you glad he's like that? He delights in mercy. Not that he needs mercy, but he hands out mercy. Let's read that again. Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity, that passes by the transgression of the remnant of the heritage, that retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. So again, God's greatest power is love. And the greatest example of that love is something we're getting ready to celebrate in this room a week from tomorrow evening. The greatest example of his love, and we can find that in a very familiar scripture. I hate to, you know, usually say, well, this is a scripture we're all familiar with. We probably are in this room, but I was told one time by a wise man who I respected, that don't ever do that. Don't assume that everyone you're speaking to in church knows all the scriptures, particularly new people, all the scriptures that we've become acquainted with over the year and take for granted. But this is one that, you know, if you memorize any scriptures, you probably memorize this one. It's John 3:16. You see it on t-shirts. You see it on various Christian paraphernalia. John 3:16. I probably don't even have to read it, but I will. For God so loved the world. That's how much he loves the world. Not necessarily the society today, but us. People. People we like, people we know, people we don't like. God still loves. You know, when I think of the second resurrection, I think of some of the people that might be in it. Not the good people, but the bad people. You know, Joseph Stalin will probably be in it. Adolf Hitler will probably be in it. People we historically don't like. But that's how deep God's mercy and love goes. He so loved the world that he gave, this is what we're going to be celebrating, his only begotten son. You know, the only other God spirit being at this point, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is known by some, according to my margin, as the most precious verse in the Bible. Now, there are other precious verses and special verses, but that one kind of capsulizes the whole meaning of Scripture, the whole meaning of God's plan, that, again, he loves us, and us, I mean humanity, so much, even the bad guys, for that he gave his only begotten Son, a perfectly righteous person, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, let's look in the mirror, and we'll see if we're honest with ourselves. And this is the time of the year when we are asked to examine ourselves before Passover, not to insist that we be perfectly righteous, we'll try, but to evaluate ourselves, see where we may have grown in the past year. And we hopefully will see some growth, see some improvements in our lives and our lifestyle and the way we react to things. But we'll also find some shortcomings. We'll find some things to work on over the next 12 months or the next 3 days or however long with every opportunity we have. We are all hopeless sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. You have sinned, I have sinned. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. We all fall short. Now, hopefully, we're getting a little closer to the mark. Hopefully, through repentance, we're changing, we're correcting our course as we go. But here it says it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that includes you and me. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. That at the time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you know, aliens, outsiders, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God and without God in the world, left on our own, we have no hope. We can't dig our way out. We can't find our way out. We can't earn salvation. We need help. We just can't do it on our own, and we need to recognize that. Again, recognize that we are all hopeless sinners. What does that sin do? Turn to Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he can't hear. Sometimes we wonder about that. We get down on our knees and pray, and it seems like the prayer bounces off the ceiling, doesn't go any further. And we wonder, is God listening? And we look around the world at some of the horrible things that are happening and that happen to people, usually at the hands of other people, sometimes through natural disasters. And people ask, well, why isn't God doing something about this? But in verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God. You know, God wants to be involved in our lives. God wants to save us. God wants to help us. But our sins kind of keep that from happening. Not always sins that we do. I know as a young kid, I always thought, well, there's a lot of things I'm thinking about that I'm not going to do because that would be sin. Sometimes it's, again, by what we say. Sometimes it's what we think. I've started playing a little game with what I think sometimes. I think sometimes the sins that I commit are, well, for all of us, probably mainly up in our mind, because if we grow up, we learn to keep our mouth shut when we should. Not always, but sometimes. And we need to learn to control our conduct. But still, things race through our minds. And once in a while, I'll see somebody at the mall. I remember seeing a guy at Dillon's the other day at the supermarket. And there was something about this guy. He did not look very clean or very well-groomed and looked young. And, you know, like he probably, I don't know, I could think of all kinds of bad things about him. But the game I play is I stop and think, what does God see in this person? What is the best thing I can think about this person? Maybe he's an auto mechanic. Maybe that's why his fingers are so grubby. Maybe he could fix my car if it broke down. Maybe he's a college student. Maybe he's a pre-med student, and someday will dedicate his life to helping other people. I don't know. He was carrying a skateboard, so I kind of related him to my grandson, who was a skateboarder. I think he decided to give that up. He had a couple other pursuits. Well, he's in college, and he's also an excellent photographer and also plays several musical instruments, and at one time had a recording studio in his bedroom and got into that. But so of those three pursuits, skateboard, photography, which he's very good at, and music, he's decided to give up skateboarding, even though he's sponsored by one of these energy drinks. Not that they pay him anything, but if he wants the energy drink, he can get as much as he wants because he's sponsored by them. None of us drink it, so it's kind of useless. He doesn't either. He's got enough energy as it is. But, you know, I try to think more positive thoughts about people. And this kid that I saw in the supermarket with the skateboard who didn't look too good, I stopped and think, well, what's the nicest thing? Who is this guy? I don't know. I assume he's just some punk kid that goes around skateboarding and doesn't clean up very well. Maybe there's more to it than that. You know, 20 years from now, what kind of a father is he going to be, perhaps? Maybe an excellent father. Maybe an excellent whatever it is he's pursuing in life. So I try to do that once in a while, and that started, I was walking through the mall one time, and I thought, as these people walk by me, and I like to think critical thoughts of them, if you ever, again, I quote sitcoms sometimes, my favorite is Bob Newhart's Newhart, where he plays a innkeeper in Vermont. If you're not familiar with it, there are two young people on there who are kind of yuppies. And I don't know why they're in Vermont. But anyway, one of their hobbies is to go to the mall and sit and watch people walk by and make fun of the way they're dressed because they're not dressed in the height of fashion. You know, so I was thinking about that, and I thought, what's the most positive thing I can think about these people who are walking by me? And maybe that has its place. I don't know. That's a little thing I do myself. But again, we're all hopeless sinners. We think sin. We think negative thoughts about people who we probably don't think are as good as we are. But in spite of our sinful nature and the way that we are, God gave his only begotten Son. God gave his only begotten Son for our sake. And that's what we'll be celebrating on Passover. 1 John 4 and verse 9. 1 John 4, 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. The only being like him on that same level, that we might live through him as a rescuer, a spiritual rescue mission. And again, he gave his only begotten Son. He allowed him to be killed. We can imagine how painful that was for Jesus Christ. And we'll probably rehearse that, hopefully, in our Bible study and whatnot over the next week and several days. But it must have been painful as well for the Father to see him going through that. But it was for a purpose. He gave his only begotten Son. John 1, 14. John 1 and verse 14. John 1, 14. And the Word was made flesh. This is Jesus Christ, the Word that was with God from the beginning and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he gave. The Word was sent and dwelt among us. And God gave his only begotten Son that he would experience being human, that he would be sacrificed and feel pain and be able to die for our sins, that we can't dig our own way out. Christ was tempted like we were. He lived as a human being. He lived without sin in the flesh, which we're unable to do as hard as we try. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Jesus Christ is not sitting there at the right hand of God, looking at us and judging us from afar, without having experienced what we go through every day. He was tempted in all points as we are, and like we are, and yet without sin. He did what for us is impossible. He lived a human, fleshly life without sin. So we have that great high priest that is our advocate. We could probably do several sermons on his advocacy at the throne of God, you know, saying, well, I see what he's doing, but let me tell you what it's like to be human like that. He knows. He felt it. He felt pain. He felt anxiety. He was tempted in all ways as we were, but yet without sin. And Christ died for the sins, not just our sins, but the sins of all humanity. Turn to Isaiah again, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." Everybody's doing their own thing. "The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." He has died for the sins of all humanity. Again, I think historically there are some groups and who want to blame the Jews for the death of Jesus Christ and take vengeance on them. Some of your, I guess if I could assign them a place in political spectrum, people to the far right, although I'm sure that's not everybody that fits over there fits this description, but some of the radical right-wing militant groups are very anti-Semitic, and they blame the Jews for the death of Jesus Christ. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? If we have to hand out responsibilities, here's one right here. And you can look in the mirror and see that it was you as well who made it necessary because of our sins for Jesus Christ to have to die for the sins of all humanity. That's all of us, each of us. You as an individual, we can't blame it on other people. We have to look at ourselves. I mean, it's really easy to blame other people and see others' faults, but sometimes we don't see that, again, another parable, that beam that's in our own eyes. So we need to realize that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Matthew 20 and verse 28, Matthew 20, 28, "Even as the Son of Man came to be, not to be ministered to," he didn't come here to be served, "but to minister, to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." So again, here we can see that Jesus Christ didn't come to be served, but to be a servant. I'm taking this class in pastoring, and one of the principles in there is servant leadership. That a leader is a servant. A leader is a servant. Jesus Christ set that example. He was a servant leader. He didn't come to be, you know, we think of our, in our own situation, if I won the lottery, you know, I would have people serving me. I would, you know, go where I wanted, when I wanted. Jesus Christ had a mission. And he also was a servant, a minister. That's what that word means, minister. I always thought when I was a kid, a minister was some guy with a dark suit and a collar turned around backwards, who everyone in the community respected, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, he's a servant. I know when I first became pastor here, I asked if I could ordain some people, deacon and deaconess. And one of the men who I talked to about it said, "Do these people realize what they're getting into? That they are becoming slaves." And that's true. They're slaves. The ministry is made up of slaves, people who are doing and serving other people. That's the important part of what we do in the ministry. I remember back in the old days, the ministers had, I've made this analogy before and told this story. I go, you get old, you tell the same stories over and over again. But at the feast, they had a ministerial section where all the ministers sat and key people. Sort of a privileged section, or so I thought. We don't do that anymore, but We do usually go in the day before the feast, and the person that's in charge of the auditorium, I think in this case it's Warren Ott this year. Hopefully he's not going somewhere else. But the person in charge of the auditorium has a little chart, and it was, tell him where you want to sit so he can come and get you, or we can find you if we need to get you, because you're a servant. You have to be able to be found. And usually I was in charge of the information table, which at the Ballnobbers was out in the lobby. And so I would ask not to sit in the front because of my humility. No, I would ask to sit in the back where I was close to the information table so I could walk in at the last minute and walk out just after the closing prayer. But that's why, because we are servants in the ministry. That's what minister means, a servant. And Jesus Christ came to be a servant, the ultimate servant in that he died for us. Romans 5 and verse 17. Romans 5, 17. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives us righteousness, allows us righteousness, gives us the gift of righteousness, not something that we owned. Therefore, by offense of one, judgment came upon men. You know, Adam made a wrong decision. Eve made a wrong decision. So by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, by one's obedience, so shall all be made righteous. Jesus Christ obeyed his calling. You know, he answered the call, so to speak. He died for the sins of all humanity, for you and for me. And again, we can look at ourselves in the mirror if we want to know who killed Jesus Christ, if we want to blame somebody. The only person we can blame is ourselves, our own sin, our own sinful nature, blaming what we are and what we do, what we say and what we think. And as the creator of mankind, that one life, the life of Jesus Christ, has value greater than the sum total of all human life. Think about that. Jesus Christ created humanity, created human beings, made it possible for them to reproduce and cover the entire earth, and eventually made it possible for those who actually physically killed him to turn on him, and us by our sins to turn on him and to take his life. That one life, the creator of all mankind, that has greater value than the sum total of all human life. John 1:1, we'll see, where did Jesus Christ come from? John 1:1, again, another familiar scripture for most of us. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, or was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was with the Father. He was of the God family. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Everything was made by Jesus Christ. There's a heresy that's going around that Jesus Christ was a created being. And it's even infiltrated the church a little bit. But it says by him all things were made. Well, then he made himself. No, when you go back to the beginning, I don't know exactly, I'm pretty sure he wasn't created, because it says all things were created by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Everything. Jesus Christ is the, what do we want to call him? The contractor. The one who built everything. Who made everything. So his life, as the creator of mankind and all creation, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, invisible, invisible, or visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions. He allows the governments that that rule on the earth, principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him. And they're all working toward his ends, not knowing it, but he toward the ends that he's looking for the expansion of God's family. And his death was sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sin. Every human being's sin. And in paying this penalty, he made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and all humanity to be forgiven of their sins. All humanity to be forgiven of their sins. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1, 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, Christ is not only our high priest, he's also the sacrificial lamb. The lamb without blemish, without spot, perfect. You know, a perfect sacrifice. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So this was planned out from the very beginning. This is the way God planned to do it. This is the way Jesus Christ planned to do it, bringing about his own painful demise, you know, at the crucifixion. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34. And this I find a very encouraging thing, and I'm getting way off subject here, and I've quoted this before, but don't you just look forward to these words being spoken to you, and hopefully they will be at the return of Jesus Christ. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Now put your name in there. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom. We're going to inherit God's kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This was the plan from the very beginning, that God would make you a part of his kingdom, that he would give you his kingdom, that Jesus Christ would die so that you could be in God's kingdom and be a part of that family, that special ruling family of the universe. So Jesus Christ paid that penalty according to God's plan for each person and everyone in humanity, every human eventually, to be forgiven of their sins if they'll avail themselves. Some will not. You know, some will go into the lake of fire. Some people will just decide, well, I don't want that. But hopefully, most will and will rejoice in the kingdom once they're shown what we've been shown, the special truth that we have, the special status that we have, this privilege that we have. Through Christ's sacrifice, we can be released from the death penalty. We all deserve it. We all deserve the death penalty. Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So do we walk after the Spirit? Are we thinking spiritual thoughts? You know, are we living according to God's plan? Do we pray for that each day? And I hope each day you do. Get down on your knees and pray to God for his Holy Spirit, for the guidance of his Holy Spirit. And we will live according to that, not according to the flesh. And we can read about that in Galatians 5, the fruits of the flesh, the fruits of the Spirit, that we will live according to the fruits of the Spirit. Romans 6 and verse 7. Romans 6, 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. You know, you can't sin when you're dead. And in verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. We need to become the servants of righteousness. We need to learn again, to serve righteously and to serve righteousness. John 8 and verse 36. John 8, 36. John 8, 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, is freeing us from sin, freeing us from the penalty of sin, giving us an opportunity to go one-on-one with God the Father through prayer, and to be taught and to learn, and to correct our paths as we go through repentance. Isaiah 61 and verse 6. Isaiah 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty. We're offered liberty, freedom from this sinful world and from the sins that become a part of our lives. And open the prison to them that are bound. We have been bound by sin, and we can see that sort of more graphically sometimes in other people. You know, we can see people who are just totally consumed by their wrongful lifestyle. You know, people who are hopeless drug addicts or hopeless alcoholics, although I guess there's hope for all of them. But there is through Jesus Christ. You know, we can be free from that prison. So as we approach the Passover in just over a week, let's take another look at God and the greatest example that he gives us of love. You know, let's recognize ourselves as hopeless sinners. Let's examine ourselves and realize that God has given us his only Son that was like us, became a human being, died for our sins, not only our sins, but the sins of all humanity. And that he was the creator of everything, of all human life, and that his one life was greater than the sum total of all human life, and that his death, that we will celebrate in a sober manner, but again with great joy, is sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being and making it possible for us to be a part of this great plan of God. So let's look at God's great power. You can see it all around us. You can see it in the heavens. You know, we can see it in nature. But let's realize that God has given us a great Savior and an example of God's greatest power, which is the power of his love.